All right. Well, if you have your Bible, I'd like to open up to the last of the minor prophets. So Malachi is the last in the book in the Old Testament and the last of the minor prophets. And chronologically, he's also the last prophet to speak as well. And so we've been going through telling the truth, the 12 minor prophets, oftentimes books that are neglected, in part because they can be really difficult to understand and follow when we don't know the context of their history or their cities or what's going on, and we start reading into them, they can be confusing. And then in Malachi, and when we don't experience temple worship or our sacrificial systems, and so as we read some of these things, they can be difficult. So thank you for your patience with us as we've plowed through the 12 minor prophets. I don't know that I put a title on there. Okay, I didn't. So this one is not one of the points. It's the title. If I would give a title today, it would be The Love of the Father. The Love of the Father in Malachi. And when I texted out my family and said, hey, I'm preaching if you want to come hear me preach, but it's not much of a Father's Day passage in Malachi. Apparently that was before I did my research and study, because there's a lot about fatherhood in the book of Malachi. And so as we look at our Heavenly Father as the epitome and the picture, the example of what fatherhood should be, I just want to again thank the fathers in here, have a happy Father's Day, and be challenged and encouraged through this. I think God demonstrates through the book of Malachi his loving compassion upon his people, if we could kind of picture the frame of mind that they might be in that we encounter in Malachi, would be occasionally in your child's development, they get into the crazy teenage years of rebellion, and they know everything, and they don't care about what you say, they don't think you know what you're talking about, and they just kind of ignore you. Not all teenagers do that, but some do. And in what it one Jeff Allen, a Christian comedian, said that teenagers are God's punishment on you for how, so you know what it's like to create something in your image that denies your very existence. So don't we all go through that phase with God at times? We don't think he exists. We don't want to do what he has to say we do. But I know when I was a teenager and I didn't really think my parents' ideas were the best. I didn't think the rules that they put on me were the right rules, and I tried to push the boundaries as much as I possibly could, and sometimes I got caught, and other times I didn't get caught, but I was the youngest child, so I got to see how my older siblings got in trouble, and then the wise thing would be was to not do what they did, but I was a deceitful, sinful guy, and I was like, oh, they got in trouble because they did it this way, so I'm going to do it this way and not get in trouble. But I'm still sinning against my parents. But in that, as a loving father would go and talk to his kids, and the kid would respond with whatever, or I don't believe you, or that's, you know, and then just kind of push back and disregard what the father's trying to say. Well, that's what we're getting in the book of Malachi. Through about 8 to 10 different question and answers, God will make a statement in Malachi, followed by a question that that the people are saying, well, we don't really believe this. So even at the very beginning, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? You know, God's saying, I love you, and they're like, no, you don't. I don't think so. You don't let me do everything I want to do. You're holding back things from me, so I don't think you really love me. And it's like my parents would say, you know, well, we put a roof over your head, we give you meals every day, like we provide all your clothes, you pay for your schooling, like all these things we're doing for you, can't you see that I love you, right? And yet we can get focused on our here and now, and we want what we want. So as we do a survey of the whole book, I'm going to start with just reading this the first chapter, and then we're going to jump around a little bit throughout the book. Malachi chapter 1. We're going to read the first verse and then jump to verse 6. The oracle of the Lord, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle the fire of my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its fruit may be despised. You say, what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Excuse me. As we consider this passage, the first point of the love of God I want to look at is the discipline of a father. The discipline of the father. As we read through this, God is going to accuse his people of a few things, three major things, and point out how they're failing to live up to the covenant expectation, fulfilling their love and worship for God, that they're being the all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, that people want to do what they want to do. And so God's going to be a loving father and discipline through a rebuke and complaint against his people and dialogue with them. And as I was thinking about the discipline of a father, why is God doing this? Well, because these are his people. They're his children, and he loves them. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us about discipline. So if you want to turn to Hebrews, just read a few verses there. But Hebrews chapter 12, we hear about the discipline of the Lord. And starting in verse 5, he says, And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as son? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by that. And you see, even there, as he's reflecting on when our earthly fathers discipline us, we respect them for it. And when he was reading, questioning the people of Israel, he's saying, you know, am I your father? How come I'm not getting honored or respected? Like they're not respecting God, but God disciplines them for his good. What he's allowed them to go through is for their good. And at this time in the history of Israel, they are after the exile, they've returned to the land. This is really probably in the time frame that's about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah, who prophesied about the return of God's glory and temple worship would be back to its fullest expression, that there'd be a prosperous nation once again. And that's not happening 100 years later. And why isn't God fulfilling these things? And so this is about 450 BC when he's writing. And the people have had this long time of just almost of complacency, like nothing's happening. They're under the oppression of the Persian kingdom, which is just a subtle, like we're not really free. We have our city, we have our temple, but we're just grinding it out. And in that time of weariness, they begin to lose track of what's important. And here, especially what we just read was in their priesthood. And so the first thing God's calling out is in this dry season, God is calling out the corrupted, unfaithful spiritual leaders in the priesthood. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, he's talking to the priest. He says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in instructions." So the priesthood has stopped teaching the truth. They've stopped doing what they're intended to do. And because of that, the people have gone astray. And they're offering sacrifices that aren't approved by God. And this is such an important thing, is when our spiritual leaders are not keeping their eyes on Christ, and they're not keeping their hands and feet in the Word of God, then they're missing the point, and they're leading us away from God rather than to God. And so, and I often have said as a reminder to me that, you know, if the sermon's good, it's God; if it's bad, it's bread. Because that's a rhythmic thing for me to be reminded of, that it's about God's word. But I also have written and said in different places, like, if what I have to say and what I'm doing is grounded in Scripture, then I have something to offer you. But the moment I cease to do that, you need to stop listening to me. Because if it's not in the Word of God, you shouldn't be listening to it from a preacher. The preacher should be teaching the Word of God. The pastors need to be leading us. The priests need to be faithful to what God has commanded them, because it's the Word of God that has the power. God says His Word will not return void, but will accomplish what He sends it forth to do. But if we're not proclaiming the Word of God, then we're not giving the opportunity for people to respond, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So we have to proclaim the Word of Christ. And when the priests aren't doing it, then they start to compromise and allow worship to be defiled. And here in a sacrificial system, they went against the Levitical laws that said that the sacrifice had to be a pure offering, a healthy, unblemished animal for sacrifice, and they're giving blind, lame, diseased, leftover animals, the ones they don't want. And the people are like, well, I don't really want this one, so I'm gonna keep my good ones. I'm going to sacrifice this bad one. And the priest was supposed to inspect the animal thoroughly and give approval or reject it. That was one of the most important things they did on sacrifice days. And here they're just accepting everything. And they're getting lazy and complacent, and they're not speaking the truth. Even as he's rebuking them for these things, he says in verse 9, he says, "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us." Like, you know, you can repent of your ways. You can come back and find grace from him, but you are... The judgment is coming. Discipline is happening because you have been unfaithful. Your worship is unfaithful, and therefore, it's unacceptable to God. And woe to us when we slip into a similar frame of mind. When we become complacent in our faith or apathetic. When we start to give God the leftovers of our lives rather than what He's called us to surrender, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and strength. You know, that we are to be pursuing God, and yet we can fall into this same frame of mind and allow corruption in our worship. And God's calling them to repent, and when in their unrepentance, judgment's going to be coming. Old Testament, we have just a basic statement that can summarize a lot of the Old Testament is, if you, honor God, obey God, you'll be blessed. If you disobey God, you'll be cursed. It's just... one-to-one. You do what you're supposed to do, honor God with your life, and you'll receive blessing. And if you don't, you're gonna experience the curses of this life. And God's calling the leaders out, the Levitical priesthood that have walked wayward from the Lord, to watch out, because they're failing to do that. But not only does he address the unfaithfulness of the leaders, but he talks about the unfaithfulness of their marriages. It says in chapter 2, he says, "And this second thing you do," verse 13, actually let's start in verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover up the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." And here, these the people of Israel had gotten to a place where they were intermarrying with foreign women. They were divorcing their wives of the covenant and then marrying with the foreign women, doing their own thing. And this obviously displeased God, and he's calling them out, saying, this shouldn't happen. You are my people. You should have a high view of marriage. This is a covenant between you and God. And when, as we read through these verses, you know, we see God has a very high view of marriage, and it's a sacred union before God. It's actually, after God created man and created woman, the first institution he gave was marriage. It's a God-defined relationship, beginning in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve, and passed down through all of humanity as an understanding that there is a marriage, is a man and a wife, and God's design is for a lifetime. And it should be something that is sought after to glorify God in through our lives in the closest proximity of the closest relationship in this life. But they weren't doing that. I think it's interesting how when he talks about Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god, he's even identifying, like, Judah loves the sanctuary, but now he's doing something completely opposite. You ever feel that way where you love God, but you find yourself doing the wrong things? And what happens is we get our eyes off of Christ, we get our eyes off of God, and we start pursuing our own desires, our own self, and it shifts, and we begin to do things we never thought we would do. It's a slow fade. And most of the times, things that marriages that end not just in a one-time decision, but it's a slow fade of turning from the truth and accepting our sins and pursuing those. And that's any sin we do. We will end up pursuing things and doing things we never imagined ourselves doing. You know, sin, as it's been said, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. And Peter once said that, you know, like, sin is insanity. When we start doing it, we lose our mind, in a sense. And when God gives us the grace of repentance and we open our eyes and realize, what did I just do? How did I do that? I hate that, but I did that. But God is gracious, who does grant us forgiveness. Now, in this somewhat short sermon, I can't fully go through, you know, divorce in the Bible and give a full teaching on this, but what we see here is so important for us to see that this wasn't what God designed or God intended, and he's calling out his people who should be being an example to the world of what godly marriages look like, and they have given into the world's understanding, the world's system, and allowed divorce to happen. And I do think I don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay. And then the next thing he calls them out for is the robbing God or being dishonest to God in their worship. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, it says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation. I do, in this section here, as we pause here for a moment, I think it's important to remember the first covenant, the Old Testament, was a covenant of God with a people group that became a nation, and the Old Testament is written to a nation, the people of Israel, on how to set up a government, how to civilization, laws, structures. And so sometimes we read the Old Testament and say, how come the God of the Old Testament doesn't seem like the God of the New Testament? I get that question periodically. And and here we see God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And in Hebrews we see that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So is the God of the New Testament different than the God of the Old Testament? No. But we should see the perspective of what's happening in the Old Testament. God called out a people and said, this is how you set up a nation, a city, laws, military conquests, and things that that they were doing in the Old Testament. And so when we go through and we begin to see that all these campaigns that he has were either going and attacking cities and whatnot, God has called them to do as a nation and as a vehicle of his judgment upon wicked nations, for their sins have been completed, and God says enough is enough, so he sent Israel in to attack or destroy them. On the flip side, God used other nations to punish Israel for their sin. But when we come to a passage like this, when he's talking about their tithes and offerings and their tax system for their nation, in a moment we're going to read the blessing that God promises to them. And when we have New Testament eyes to look back and see some of these promises of the Bible or these passages that's talking to a nation, a people, a collective, over generations, that should help us interpret Scripture properly. So the New Testament is different. It's not about a nation, city, state. It's about individuals being saved by faith and joining the community of faith, the communion of saints, the church, universal, which means in all nations, tribes, and all areas of the world, God's people have now, through Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, we are now part of something that transcends borders, that transcends cultures, that transcends time and space. It's bigger than a nation conquesting other nations. God's not calling us to raise up arms and defeat our enemies with violence and military strength. He's calling us to have a compassionate message of the good news of Jesus Christ, of how repentant sinners can become reconciled to the one true God through Jesus Christ and be invited in to the community of the church universal. And so when we go to Mexico, we're going down to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to read from the same book in different languages. We're going to sing songs glorifying our one true God in different languages, but we're brothers and sisters of the same family. And so the New Testament perspective is vastly different than the Old Testament perspective, because the church and the church and the nation state of Israel is a different concept. And so it's good to have that in mind as we go to that, because sometimes we'll read Jeremiah 29:11 and say that God, I know the plans that God has for me, plans to prosper me and for my welfare, and I like to hold on to that, which there's a true principle in that. But God is talking to a people in exile saying, I haven't forgotten you. In 70 years, you're going to go back to your land, and I'm going to prosper your children's and your children's children and the nations, and all the nations of the world are going to be prospered for you. And it's a generational promise to a people if they repent and are faithful to God. And don't just read Scripture and say, well, this is right here, and when God doesn't prosper me tomorrow or next day or the next year, then I'm giving up on God because he hasn't prospered me. But that's not what that verse means. God does have plans for you, for your good, but it might be a dry season like we have here in Malachi, where the people have been like, where are you, God? What's going on? I don't see you doing anything, so now I'm not trusting you. And then they, instead of persevering in faith, they turn to their sinful ways. And we have to be careful about here how they did not bring their tithes and offerings into God, or if they did, they were deceitful about it. I just thought of Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who in the beginning of the church, they bring in money that they said they sold all their property and gave all the money to the church, but they held back. They held back some for themselves. They lied, and they lost their lives for that. God is not happy with deceitful givers. It's better not to give than to give deceitfully. And the last thing that I want to point out, that the discipline of God is, as he's calling them out, is in chapter 2, verse 17. They were approving and celebrating sin. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? As we read this does this verse not summarize like our current culture? We haven't learned a whole lot since the 2,500 years ago when Malachi wrote this, that people call evil good, and they celebrate evil, and then they reject the teachings of God, and they don't want to recognize God as the one true God. And so they'll say, well, bad things are happening in this world, so God can't really be God. And so they deny justice, they approve of sin, and God's saying, this shouldn't be, and he has that against them. So he disciplines the kids through a rebuke and calling out the sins that they're doing. But then there's the desire of the Father. And we'll kind of walk through these same areas, but this is what God wants from them. The desire of the Father is a faithful priesthood like Levi. He wants his spiritual leaders to be faithful and to do what they're supposed to do. And chapter 2, verse 4 says, so you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from their iniquities. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So looking back to Levi kept the covenant with God, and he led people to true worship as an example, as one who pointed people to God, God's word, God's truth, and God desires faithfulness in his priesthood, in his spiritual leaders. 1 Peter 2, though, reminds us this, that God's desire is for you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to be faithful in your worship of him. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's, the Father's desire is for his people to be in a right relationship with him, and to proclaim his goodness to others. And so as believers in Christ, we are a royal priesthood, or a kingdom of priests, that we get to be the go-between between God and man. We get to go tell our neighbors and our families and our friends and our enemies that there's a God in heaven, and that there's a way that you can know him through Jesus Christ. You know, and as each of us are priests unto God, that we can go directly to God's throne room of grace. Because when Jesus died, the veil and the Holy of Holies was torn, and access to the Father was given to us through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And when he rose, it showed that God accepted his sacrifice. And so in Christ, we stand in a right relationship with him as priests. And so how can we be priests to those around us? And fathers, you are the priest of your home. You are the spiritual leader that God has placed in the homes to lead and guide your family in his truth. And so this is a mantle to take up and say, God has called you to be a spiritual leader. to be a priest who speaks the truth and who pursues his family. God's the Father's desire is faithful marriages. In chapter 2, verse 15 says, did not he make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in the Spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. I do find it interesting in this passage, in the complaint. It says, you come to the altar, and you're weeping and crying and saying, why aren't you accepting our sacrifice, God? Why aren't you answering our prayers? But it's in the context of these men who are divorcing their wives and broken marriages, and he's saying, God's not accepting your sacrifice. And again, in 1 Peter, we get a verse that kind of explains that God really cares about how our relationships are, about our marriages, and that when we don't treat, like here, the men didn't treat their wives right, and God didn't accept their sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. They're at the altar saying, God, why don't you accept our sacrifice? And he's like, do you not see what you're doing? Your prayers have been hindered. Your sacrifice is unacceptable because you are not treating your wife correctly. My dad had a plaque in our house growing up that said, the greatest thing a father can do for his kids is to love his wife. every time I talk about my dad, like, you know, I'll try to hold it together. But seeing my dad, my mom and my dad's relationship is a beautiful thing to me. And I'm so thankful that I have a godly example of a mother and father who've demonstrated what God calls us to be. Is my dad perfect? By no means. But he's a gracious and loving guy. And he loves my mom. And that gives us a security as kids, even as adult kids, to see my dad love my mom. And they work together in the house. I'm like, sometimes I'm like, how do you guys stay around each other all that time? Like, your office is in the house. You guys, you know, everything is all day just together. And then mom was gone all week at a training. And I went over for dinner and for lunch to check in on him and talk with him. And as my brother and I were talking, he's like, Brad, I think mom and dad, I got to stop leaving each other because dad's miserable this weekend. And it's just, and you know, even those, the recognizing that and seeing that is just a beautiful thing because that's powerful. And we live in a culture that has diminished the importance of marriage. And we live in a culture who doesn't have a lot of examples often, and we see statistics that are just not what God's desire is for us. And there's a lot of reasons that happen. And really, again, can't completely navigate all the intricacies of this topic. But in saying this, that God's ultimate desire is for our good and for our relationships to be pure, that for our men to rise up as gentle, humble leaders. This here says, men, live with your wives in an understanding way. Do the work to understand, to serve, to care for, to love her, to pursue her heart, to treat her with love and respect, to cherish her and create those moments to cherish her. And as you do that, you are setting an example and a course for your kids on what they need to either be as a man or what they need to look for in a man. That's what God wants. The desire of a father, just Friday night, just had a beautiful time celebrating a wedding. Getting to just attend a wedding is wonderful. I love officiating them, but sometimes it's fun just to be there and just observe things. Ted and Sue's granddaughter just got married, and talking to their son, and he's like, Brad, as a father, I couldn't ask for anything more. He just talked to me about the desire of a father. I want my daughter to be loved by a godly man who will treat her right and honor her and grants that guy. And it's just a beautiful thing to be like, yes. And when I do weddings, I love doing weddings for a godly couple that love Jesus Christ and they want to honor him. It's an absolute joy. I can't say every relationship, every wedding that I've ever done has been like super easy all the time, because sometimes people are like, Yeah, we want to be in a church and we want the Bible to be read, but you know, I have to be careful how I say the gospel at their wedding. I can't just say, this couple wanted you to hear the good news about Jesus Christ because they're living it out. I have to say, when they asked me to do their wedding, I asked them if I could share with you all what the Bible says about marriages. Because I don't want to say a lie where this couple's not living it out, and then I'm saying they are. That's not faithfulness. So I have to change, and I don't want to just stand up there and be like, well, they're a sinful couple. Like, hey, that wouldn't be a very good wedding either. So, but I've had the privilege of walking several couples through pre-marriage counseling and do their weddings and walk side by side with them through life, and some over 10 years ago, and being able to see the joy of a relationship centered on God and their growth, and praying for them for continued faithfulness to God. But I've also had the times of not everybody that I perform the marriage for has succeeded in their marriage, and their eyes have got off Christ. And so faithfulness in marriage is something God desires. Every father desires their kids to have success in life and flourishing, and godly fathers desire their kids to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent, and to have a life that emulates him. And I'm way past time. So I'm going to try to wrap up real quick. The desire of the God is trusting God with our worship. I'll just read this verse, the truth. But bring the full tithe into the storehouse, in chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you blessings until there is no more need. Again, this is talking to a nation. Trust me with your finances. Trust me, do it my way, just test it, do it my way and see what happens. And really, God says the same thing to you too, like, trust him, do it my way and see what happens. Dave Ramsey likes to say, God's in grandma's way. You put it on the spreadsheet, may not make sense, but somehow God works it all out. And so trusting God is important, that we do things with our tithes, with our talents, and with our time. So in the New Testament, the tithe command hasn't been restated, but the tithe principle remains. It's like, do we trust God with our finances? Do we trust God with our time? Do we trust God with our talents? It's all encompassing in the gospel, that we are to give our whole lives to Christ. All of our possessions belong to God. We are no longer our own, for we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies, and our time, with our finances, and trust him. And the blessing he gives does not mean that, I'm not saying if you give money to God that you're going to get rich and do the prosperity gospel thing. That is a lie from hell. The blessing comes in many different forms. Sometimes it's financial. Sometimes it's friendship. Other times it's just this wow, look at what God has done in my life and worked things out that I can't even explain how they worked out. But God did that. But it's when I trust God's way, God will do things in ways we can't imagine. And then lastly, just the provision of the Father. And I would love to unpack this, but I'll be trying to be... Oh, no, I had two more. Oh. This is a great book. I mean, there's just a lot of stuff in there, and I can't finish it. All right, the provision of the Father is that God has said in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. But God had a plan that as Genesis opened, sin happened, curse came into the world. Now all of the Old Testament history is wrapping up right here in the book of Malachi, and the curse still remains. No observance of the law, no practice of the temple could rid them of the curse. But God said, I have a plan. I'm going to send a messenger, a forerunner, John the Baptist, and then he's going to prepare the way for my messenger, Jesus Christ. And if we could take a little extra time, we could show you how he's like, how he's really speaking of Jesus and declaring that Jesus is God right here in this passage. But that God himself would enter into our space that first Christmas and live a perfect, sinless life, fulfilling the law and becoming the perfect sacrifice. He would be the messenger of the covenant. Covenant, important language, especially as we go back, covenant marriages, covenant worship, that all these things are important, they're tied together, but God promises a deliverer to rescue them, to put an end to the curse. But as the discipline of God is out of love, it can be unpleasant at the time, but will produce the righteousness to those who are trained by it. So he talks about refiner's fire, and Fuller's soap is the strongest laundry detergent you can have, and cleaning out the nastiest stains in the in our garments. And that reminded me of 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I never really paid attention to Fuller soap back here, but God's going to take Fuller soap, really strong detergent, and he's going to do the work of scrubbing your life. And if you ever had to scrub, really scrub thing, you know, it can get uncomfortable at times. But it is for your good and for your relationship with him to restore you to that. For and the provision of the Father is his compassion. Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The last thing I was going to talk about was the joy of the Father. But understand this, when you repent and you pursue God in your worship, in your relationships, in your life, your givings and offerings and your time, that you make God happy, that you bring joy to him. In chapter 3:16, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as man spares his son who serves him. Those who fear the Lord, repent and follow him, are his treasured possession. I would love to say more about that, but I think that's pretty awesome that God is joyful. It said, the Bible says that there is joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner comes to repentance. Understand the joy, the angels are watching the joy. The Father is dancing with joy when one sinner comes to repentance, and the angels are watching, mystified by the creator of all the universe is dancing and celebrating a lost soul coming to faith. So the Father that we serve is he's a Father who's willing to discipline us, not for punishment, not out of anger, but for our good. The desire of the Father is for us to walk with him in purity in our worship and our relationships, with the way we handle our lives and our money and our time and our talent. And the provision of the Father is that he sent Jesus Christ to pave the way, to be the example, to be the forerunner of our salvation, be the first fruits of the resurrection, inviting us into a right relationship with him. And the joy of the Father is that he delights when you walk with him. 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the grace and patience of the congregation as I went long-winded today. But it's so exciting to talk about you as our Heavenly Father, because, God, you are good. You're a God who's compassionate and kind. But, God, you are also a God of justice and holiness, and you have to call sin into account. But when you call sin into account with your kids, you didn't give up on the people. You said, I loved you. I have loved you, I continue to love you, and therefore I'm going to call you out, I'm going to discipline you, and I'm going to provide a way for you to become in a right relationship with me. What an awesome truth that is. What a great example for us to see, Lord. And so I pray for our fathers here, Lord, that you would give them the strength and discipline to follow you with their lives first, that they would surrender in humility and love to you, and that they would then love their wives well, that they would live with them in an understanding way, and they protect them and honor them, Lord, so that they can shepherd their children well, that they could be a good example to their kids and teach them what a godly man is, what godly love is, what a godly home of worship is. Lord, so protect them, guard them, strengthen them. Lord, bring repentance to those who need to repent. Bring courage to those who need more courage and strength, Lord. And as a congregation of a church, Lord, may we rise up together, that we encourage one another, Lord, even as the day is difficult, Lord, and then help us remember that when we follow you, that when we seek you, when we obey you, that you take delight and joy in us. And we thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.